And Lord willing, we will finish the first chapter this morning. However, I also want to invite you all back this evening. Our evening service will be designed in one of two ways. One, we are going to start by just answering any questions you may have on anything I say this morning. And you may have some, and that's okay, because the opportunity for communication to break down is great. You see, what I think and what I say may be two different things. And what I say and what you hear may be two different things. And so there's actually at least those two opportunities for communication to break down. And so I always want to be clear that what I'm thinking and what I'm saying is you know, consistent, and what you're hearing is consistent. And so if there's any question about any of that, please come tonight with those questions. Maybe you wanted a little more insight into the passage, or you had a question about the passage or something that I didn't cover. Come with those questions, because when I study a passage and I put together a sermon, not everything I study in the passage actually comes out in the sermon. So many times I feel like Anne of Green Gables. Only the women laughed at that. I don't understand. But if you only knew how much I wanted to say and don't. So we're in 1 Corinthians. Paul is writing this letter to the church at Corinth that he planted and started and lived there for a year and a half. He knows these people. He knows their culture. And he's writing back to them because he has heard a report from Chloe and from Chloe's people that there is division among them, and there's a lot of other things going on that he hears from them. And so after visiting them and having no success in helping them understand truth and grow in the grace of the Lord, he then writes this letter. And he starts out by sharing with them who they are in Christ, reminding them of that, and then he begins to address the issues. And the very first issue that he addressed was division in the church. And so he says, you know, I know that there's divisions in you, and then there's some that say, I follow Paul, and some that say, I follow Apollos, and some that say, I follow Cephas, and others that say, we follow Christ. Remember, those are the ones that didn't want to be subjected to any authority at all, and so they just claimed they followed Christ, and they didn't want to submit themselves to any teachers here on earth. And then so Paul then begins to talk about the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom that comes from God. And so in the previous chapter, we remember that Paul was telling them that the message of the cross, when he came to them, he wanted to just preach Christ and him crucified. And the reason for that is in that culture, and this is where understanding the culture is so important. In that culture, people would come into a city. Those who profess to be wise and stuff would come into a city, and they would give these great orations. You know, they would give these great speeches with flowery words and use a great, eloquent speech. And it was all about the delivery. And they were trying to make people think that they were important and they were smart and they were wise. And so, but it was all about the delivery. It was all about these carefully crafted speeches that left their audience spellbound. And when Paul came into Corinth, he said, I came in a way that was not like that. I didn't come that way. I came with a simple message, and that is, we preach Christ and him crucified. And for the Jews, that message was a stumbling block. To the Jews, they didn't want to hear about a suffering Messiah. They wanted to hear about a conquering Messiah, one that was going to come, that was going to wipe out all their enemies and restore Israel to their glory. So the message of the cross, the message of a suffering Messiah that came to pay the price for their sin, was a stumbling block to them. And now for the Greeks that were there, to them it was foolishness. Like, what kind of a God would actually even care about his subjects, nonetheless would actually become one like them and become subject to them and even submit to death and then rise again from the dead? That's just foolishness. That's just moronic in their mind. And so this is what Paul is addressing here as we continue on. We'll start in verse 26. We're going to go through to chapter 2 and verse 5. I know. But let's just read verse 18 and following, because it kind of ties it all in. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God." Have you ever noticed that when you share the gospel with somebody, when you lay it out to somebody, and they just kind of go, "If it works for you, man." You know, to them, it's just kind of nonsense. He goes on in verse 19, he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the wise one, or the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul was, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is a powerful passage. And for those of us who preach the Word of God, it's such a great reminder to preach Christ and him crucified. We don't need flowery language. We don't need eloquent speech. We just need to preach Christ and him crucified. And some would say, well, I need something deeper than that. Does it get deeper? Because the message of the cross is hard to even comprehend. Why God would do that, why he would come. So Paul here is going to continue on with his dissertation here on wisdom and stuff like that. And in this, we see, first of all, that is not the right one, John.
That was last week.
Yeah. Did you get the wrong one, son?
It's all good.
No.
You could review the contrast.
Yeah. Let me go back. Do you have the right one, John? Because I still have the thing. Time out. Get the right one. Oh, hey, there you go, part two. All right. That's right. All right. So the first thing we see is God's plan for the church. We see God's plan for the church in verse 26 through 28. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers." And I don't know about you, but remember, Paul is writing this, and he's not in Corinth at the time. He's in Ephesus, and he's heard about this. And now he starts thinking about the congregation. I want you to think about this, okay? And he's talking about this and how the Corinthians and the Greek culture would elevate men of wisdom. And they had 50 different sects of groups of people that would follow different philosophical teachers and stuff. And he says, now, just look around at you people, you know. He said, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. In other words, none of you are scholars. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. So he said, just look around the congregation. Just look at you people. You know, if wisdom is so great, look around. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards, nor are you not many powerful. When he's talking about powerful, he's not talking about physical strength. He's talking about there's not many politically connected people in the church. In other words, there weren't, you know, governors there or something like that. And not many were of noble birth. In other words, there was not a lot of royalty there. He says, but God chose what is foolish. And so he's going to list here three things here. And first of all, God chose what is foolish. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is foolish. The message of the cross and the plan of salvation doesn't make a lot of sense to the world. It really doesn't. Their thinking is this. And I'm sure you heard this. You know, if God exists, then why doesn't he just reveal himself to everybody? Why doesn't he just, like, show up and tell everybody, hey, I'm here. You know, have you heard that wisdom from the world? You know, the other one would be, they would say, you know, well, if God is real, why did he allow man to sin to begin with? You've heard that, right? That's worldly wisdom. That's the man trying to logically think through the mind of God. It doesn't work. And so we see here that God's plan for salvation is by grace through faith, so that no one can boast. No one can come to God and say, you owe me. I did this for you, and now you owe me. I live this kind of life, and now I deserve heaven. Right? He says here that he did it to shame the wise, right? The word shame there comes from this Greek word I can't pronounce, and it comes from two different Greek words, and they mean to shame down, that is, to disgrace, or by implication, to put to blush. Okay? It makes make one feel foolish. I kind of think that what he's talking about here is in the final day, or when worldly people stand before the Lord, how are they going to feel? They're going to feel pretty foolish. They're going to feel that shame. Right now, we don't see this. Wise people, we don't see the wise people necessarily put to blush over the gospel. In fact, a lot of times we see the exact opposite. In other words, the Christians are the ones to be made to look like fools. Matter of fact, just this week, our vice president came under fire for his faith in Christ and actually was told that those who think that Jesus speaks to them are equal to those who have a mental illness. You see, the tactic of the world is to make us feel ashamed of what we believe. Make it feel like, well, that's just ridiculous. That's foolishness. But one day, when they stand before the Lord, they are the ones that are going to feel foolish. You see, 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says this, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. As members of the church at Corinth looked around, they didn't see too many, if any, wise men according to worldly standards. There are not many of them sitting around that were leaders of these different groups of people, these different sects of people that were there in the congregation. I'd venture to say that by worldly standards, there probably wasn't many PhDs there. Matter of fact, today in the churches, you don't see too many college professors of Ivy League schools or many students that are in Ivy League schools in the church. Why? Because to those who are wise in the world standards, they think this message of the cross is foolishness. They don't want any part of it. So God chose what is foolish, but he also chose what is weak. The word weak there is that word, and it starts with the word A, and the word A there makes it a negative word. And so it's the negative prefix there, A. And the rest of the word then means strength. So it means without strength. Or together they mean without strength or powerless. You know, the church is not about physical strength. And it's not about political power or anything like that. We call ourselves soldiers of the cross, right? Onward, Christian soldiers. But we're not fighting with real guns, are we? We can be strong in the Lord and we can be soldiers in that way, but we're not physically, you know, conquering our enemy. We're not taking over communities and saying, you must believe the truth or you die. We're not wielding real swords or real guns. It's happened before in the name of Christ, but not right. And so God chose what is weak according to the world. You know, when you look at Jesus, he appeared by worldly standards to be weak. He appeared to be a failure because he submitted and he died. But then he rose again. The church or the gospel is not advanced through political power. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying here, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And he said it's not through political power. It's not through a military advance that the church is. God chose that which was weak. Look at the people that followed Jesus. Look at many of them were not physically strong. Look at how God chose a shepherd boy to defeat a giant. Not a physically strong person necessarily, but God chose that, the one that was weak, to shame the strong. And so we have that here. And then lastly, we see that God chose the low and the despised. And of course, we want to look at what does that mean. What does the low mean? Well, the low, again, begins with an A there, and it means that without kin or of unknown descent by implication ignoble. In other words, the low people are those who had nobody important in their genealogy. There was no, like, governors, or there was no noble people. There were no kings or anything like that. And then the despised ones, well, those are the ones that are contemptible, despised, least esteemed, set at naught. And so what Paul is saying is that God chose those who are not of royalty necessarily or of nobility. He said, just look around you people. There's none of you necessarily of the wise. None of you are of the strong necessarily or the politically connected or of the nobility. Look at the people Jesus had around him, fishermen, shepherds, publicans, sinners, prostitutes. Those are the ones that Jesus kind of hung out with. He did have some rich friends, but he went out to save those who were lost, all of them. And so here, Paul's point here in this is, look around at your church. Look around at how different the church makeup is from the world's standards. The world likes to idolize these people. Like today, our world likes to idolize athletes that can ski fast or jump a long ways or something like that, and, you know, skate really well. And then there's others that they want to idolize our actors, and really actors are hypocrites, right? That's what they do. We put them on a pedestal. But that's not the wisdom of God. God doesn't do that. And so we see God's plan for the church. But then we see God's purpose for the church, right? We see God's purpose for the church. The purpose of our character, for our character. And he goes on here and says the reason why he does this. So no human being might boast in the presence of God. So the reason he chooses those who are not wise by the worldly standards, or not powerful, or not of nobility. The reason he does that is so that no one will boast. No one will boast in the presence of God. You know, God hates man's pride. It was man's pride that led him into sin. It was man's pride that says, I don't need God. It's man's pride that says, that tries to work his way to God. See, all these different religions that make up all these rules in order to get to God, in order to earn God's favor, that's all man's pride. It all appeals to our pride. If we can just go and light so many candles, or if we can go and say so many prayers and this and that, then we can earn our salvation. And that's not the truth of God's word. That's feeding man's pride. This is what the Bible says about man's pride. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 and 17a. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. The first one, haughty eyes. Some of your translations may say a proud look. The very first thing listed in the seven things that God hates was a proud look. You know what the second one is? A lying tongue. Right? And it goes on. Your hands that shed innocent blood, blah, 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 blah. But the first, very first one of the things that God hates is a proud look or haughty eyes. James says this in James chapter 4. He says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And you see, the world and the pride of man says, I don't want to submit to God. But yet the ones that God blesses the most are those that come before him and say, God, I am nothing. God, I am a sinner. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican that prayed in the temple? Pharisee prayed about himself. Thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I tithe, I fast twice a week, I do all these things. I'm not like this guy over here. Remember that guy over there wouldn't even look up, but he just beat his chest and he said, Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this is the one who walks away forgiven. In Romans chapter 11, Paul reminds us that after we're saved, we are not to be proud and look down our noses on the lost. Please hope you know that I'm not looking down on the lost, just mentioning fact. Right? Romans 11 says this, and he's writing to Israel, talking about and to the church and stuff. And so he says, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. He's talking about Israel, and he's talking about, he describes it as a vine, and they're broken off. Their branches have been broken off. And he says, they're broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith so that you do not become proud, but fear. And then all of you are probably very familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing. It is a what? Gift of God. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So Paul tells them the reason God chose the foolish, the reason that God chose the weak, the reason God chose the despised, is so that no one will be able to stand before God and say, God, you are blessed to have me. I mean, this body is so blessed to have me here. God, you know, I really had a lot. You see, that doesn't float with God. We all come to God the same way, in humility, broken, and repentant, knowing that we stand condemned before a holy God, and that is only because of his grace, his mercy, and his provision that we can be pardoned and live. It's only because of him. So none of us can stand before God and say, I'm so glad I earned my way here. A couple weeks ago, I shared with you that I was in a frat house, and one of the things they do the last night, I mean, one of their intense interrogations, they're like, pledge. Let's say you complete all this, and you complete all that. Should we let you in here? And of course, you're led to say, yeah. I've completed all the requirements. Yes, you should let me in. And so at that point, they jump up and yell in your face and say, no, we never let anybody in here. And he said, you have earned your way. And the thing is, it's the exact opposite in the church, isn't it? When God says, you know, I don't think God will do this, but if you get to heaven and God says, why should I let you into heaven? I don't think God would ever do that. But if he did, our only answer is, you shouldn't. But only by the grace of God, you will. So there's no reason for God to let us in. There's no reason for us to be a part of the body of Christ, for we are not worthy in and of ourselves. But thank you, God, for your grace poured out on us. God's purpose for our character is humility. He goes on here for God's provision in Christ. I love this. There's four things here under this point. You're looking at it going, four things. He doesn't have time for four things. You're absolutely right, I don't. But let's look at it. In verse 30 and 31, he says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Those are the four things right there. They just leap off the page. "So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And so he lists here four things that God provides for us in Christ. First of them is wisdom from God. I'm so glad we get God's wisdom. By the way, I should have done this a while ago, but the definition of wisdom here is the word Sophia. So if you know anybody named Sophia, just tell her name means wisdom, and it's a beautiful name. It means wisdom. It means the knowledge of how to regulate one's relationship with God. So Jesus saves us by the wisdom of God and then becomes to us wisdom of God. So it's the wise plan of God to rescue us from the dominion of darkness, to save us. And then he gives us this wisdom so we know how to walk in Christ. Because without that, we wouldn't know how to walk in Christ. In our mind, in our humanity, we don't know how to relate to God. But because we're rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom, he's like, "Here, I'm going to give you this too so you can know how to walk with me. So you can understand it." He replaces our wisdom through which we could never have a relationship with God. And he gives us his wisdom by which we can comprehend God's grace a little bit. Notice what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. He says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Why do we need that? Well, because our minds are fallen and need to be renewed. Our minds need to know how to relate to this God. And so he gives us this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He goes on saying, "Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." You know, one of the things that baffles those who persecute Christians and those who martyr Christians is the way they die. It just baffles them. The old theologian John Huss was burned at the stake. One of the reasons was because he introduced singing into the congregation. We're going to talk about that tonight. But he was burned at the stake. And when he was being burned, he began to sing. And it just blew him away. It's like, this guy is frying. How can he be singing? Because of the wisdom of God. Because of the Spirit of God welling up inside him. And because he knows this is not his home. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and the day and to the day of eternity. Amen." How can we do this unless God gives us his wisdom? Unless God gives us the spirit of wisdom, we cannot grow. The world cannot receive God's wisdom. They are limited to man's wisdom. And we see what that has brought them. We see the world and we see what man's wisdom has brought to the world. Idolatry. I'm just going to say it. Gay marriage. Transgenderism. Gender identity. All these things are a result of man's wisdom going, "Well, I guess if you get up today and feel like a woman, I guess that's what you are." That's man's wisdom. It's not God's wisdom. We see the legalization of various mind-altering drugs. And then, you know, we see man's wisdom in reference to raising our children. We have raised a generation of spoiled brats because we kicked God out of the home, out of raising children. And we said, man's wisdom said, "Well, you know, if you spank children, they will grow up to be violent." Really? I don't think so. I think they grow up to be violent when they're given everything they want And then when that runs out, because when they become adults and have to get it on their own, you know, then they become violent. They leave the principles and decided Freud knew better than God. Anyway, that's man's wisdom. Man's wisdom says, God didn't create this. It all blew up one year, billions of years ago, and then, you know, slime grew out of the muck and grew. That's man's wisdom. Man's wisdom is limited to his own thoughts of his mind. I'm so glad that God gave us the wisdom that comes from God. Secondly, he gave us righteousness. Righteousness, that which is just, that which is right. We talk about God being righteous, and the reason he's righteous is because it's that which is right. It's as it should be. That which is right is as it should be. And God is righteous because he is as he should be. And so he is righteous altogether. And so we have the righteousness of Christ. It comes, he gives us righteousness. Look at in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. I love that. Romans 5:17 says this, For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And then the last one, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what I would call the great exchange. His robe for mine. His robe of righteousness for my robe of sin. And that's what happened at the cross. Jesus, who knew no sin, became the sin offering for us. He bore the wrath of God in our place. He bore our robe of sin and gave us his robe of righteousness. The third one is sanctification. Some ask, that is sanctification a one-time thing that happens at salvation and is completely the work of Christ, or is it a process of growing and yielding ourselves over to the control of the Holy Spirit? And the answer to that is yes. It's both. Sanctification, when we are saved, when we're rescued from the dominion of darkness and given the righteousness of Christ, we are completely sanctified in Christ positionally. We're adopted into the family. We're sanctified fully. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. This is our position. This is the way we are. It's like when your children are born, they are your children. No matter how they act, they're still your children, right? If they mess up, if they do something that's inconsistent with your character, they are still your children. But as you train them and nurture them, you are training them and growing them up, hopefully, to act like you. Right? In other words, to act like Christ. You know what I mean? To be a responsible adult. You know, to hold down a job. You know, that kind of stuff. We're training them to be, you know, not like their instinct. Their instinct is to be selfish and to want anything they have, you know, and to just be a tyrant. That's their instinct, and we try to train that out of them. And it's the same with our sanctification. When we come to faith in Christ, we are his child. And there's nothing that can take that away. We're born again. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen the birth process, but once you're born, you don't get unborn. So we're born again. And then we begin to grow. And that growing process is a process where we shed our old nature and become more Christ-like. Maybe a bad illustration, but it's the only one I got. So sanctification is both twofold. We are fully sanctified in Christ at the moment of salvation, and then sanctification is a process by which we become more Christ-like as we grow in him. So he becomes to us sanctification, wisdom from God and righteousness. And the last one is redemption, and we'll end the message here with this one. He is our redemption. To redeem something is to purchase that back. We were purchased back from the ownership of Satan, who had claim on us. We were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. That was the price. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And then Paul's going to end this chapter, and we didn't get to chapter 2, so I'm bummed, but I'm not that bummed. He says, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The more you study the Apostle Paul, the more you realize, and the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit weaves in the Old Testament throughout all of Paul's letters. And so this is a quote from Jeremiah, chapter 9, and verse 23 and 24. And at the time of what's going on in Jeremiah is that the Israelites are looking at this going, we're going to just defeat the enemy this way. And God's saying, no, that's not the way. And so this is what Jeremiah says. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Or in this. Let him who boasts, boast in this. Okay, well, what are we supposed to boast in? If we don't have our intellect and our strength and our material possession, what are we supposed to boast in? This is what we're supposed to boast in. That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So our boasting, and what Paul's illustration is, if we're going to boast in anything, boast in this, the cross of Jesus Christ. In what Jesus has done in our life. If we're going to boast in anything, let's boast of the work of Christ in us. Let's boast in the work of Christ. That he has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Well, the last point we're not going to get to, but the idea is, I think you get the idea, is the message of the cross is foolishness to the lost, but to us, it is intensely wise. It is the wisdom of God. And we're just blown away every time we look at the cross, every time we sing about the cross, every time we think about our own redemption, we're just blown away by this amazing plan of God and the fact that he included us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together in your word. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done in and through us. Thank you for the message of the cross. Lord, may we never be ashamed to preach Christ and him crucified. That is the heart of the gospel. So thank you, Lord, for these truths. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Merciful Savior.